July 28th, 2024, looking at Esther. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful, Lord, for you, and I'm thankful for this book, Lord, the book of Esther, and just thankful for the way that you reveal yourself over and over to your people, Lord, not only to your people then, but also to each one of us today. So, Lord, I pray that you would just be with each woman here, Lord, give each one listening and also myself, Lord, the power of your Holy Spirit to speak the words that you would have spoken, Lord. There's a lot to get through, so would you help me to do that and just pick and choose from the things that I've prepared, the things that you would prioritize that would be spoken today, and Lord, would you be glorified as we take a look at a life of one who was courageous, one who allowed faith to conquer her fears, and one who prayed and sought others to fast and to pray on her behalf, Lord. Would you help us to just see you in this story, our ultimate redeemer, your son, and celebrate the rescue that you've brought to us as we look at the rescue you brought to your people many, many centuries ago. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So this is a really interesting book, and I had never studied Esther in much depth, and so we were between books in our Bible study, and so I asked our Bible study ladies if they would want to do a two-week detour in the book of Esther, because Women of Grace has a series that includes a two-week study on Esther. So I am leaning very heavily on the Every Woman's Grace study that I did, as well as a couple of other resources for this. This is a chapter I mentioned before. This is one of the women that is not mentioned in 12 Extraordinary Women. But as I've done my studying and prep, I realized MacArthur did write a chapter about her in a book called 12 Unlikely Heroes. So if you'd like to hear MacArthur's take on it, there's two resources. There is a sermon audio where, if you're a history buff, I can't recommend it highly enough. I love history, but I don't know history very well. So I was listening to him, and it was so much so fast. I'd have to go back and dissect it much more slowly. So I will refer you to John MacArthur if you want to hear that, but it was really interesting, and it's always good to look at the historical records, because this is a historical narrative. Like, we are hearing a story from world history when we look at the story of Esther and her cousin Mordecai. So it is going to be a rapid-fire journey through these 10 chapters, so I invite you to join me in the book of Esther if you're not already there, because we will go a little bit chapter by chapter. We certainly won't go verse by verse, but we will go chapter by chapter and take a look. It's interesting, some of the things. I'm so thankful for good pastors who study and bring out these things that I wouldn't see on my own in the chapter, so I'll try and point some of those things out today as well. So we know this is one of only two books in the Bible named after women, Esther and Ruth, who we'll hear about later in this study. But Esther, in fact, does become the Queen of Persia in this historical narrative by God's providence. We're not going to see any seas parting with only dry ground left. We're not going to see that caliber of miracle. We're not going to see a global flood. But we are going to see the providential hand of God working in the life of this woman and the lives of many others throughout this story. You know, we're not going to see a multitude conquered by an army of 300. We're not going to see a young shepherd boy defeat a giant. But the same God who orchestrated all of those miracles in history orchestrated this story as well for us to read and to see. And so we looked last week at Sarah, the life of Sarah, and we saw the promise that God made to Abraham, right? And part of that promise is that God will bless those who bless Abraham and his offspring, and God will curse those who curse. And we see the reality of that in this chapter as well. So again, if you want to read more about her, the overview of her story as MacArthur wrote it, you won't find it in this book, but you will find it in 12 Unlikely Heroes. And I like the subtitle to that book. It's How God Commissioned Unexpected People in the Bible and What He Wants to Do with You. Because that's what we're here to see, right? How do the women in the Bible and the things that God took them through in their lives, how do we see ourselves in their stories? How do we see God working in our lives as we saw him working in theirs? So I want you to think about the things that God's calling you to do in your life that maybe seem too big, right? Because we learned from Sarah last week, nothing is impossible for God, right? Nothing is too hard for him. Let's start with a little bit of context for the book. Again, historical narrative, we're in the Persian Empire, so that's the context of the world, and we're in the reign of Ahasuerus, I believe is how you say it. I've heard it pronounced different ways. So that's his Hebrew name. His Greek name is Xerxes. So you might recognize that name, possibly from history that you learned when you were young or when you were old. I'm relearning history all over again with my children, and I'm thankful. So he ruled this vast Persian Empire from 486 to about 465. He ruled over, we're told in chapter 1 in verse 1, 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. So his kingdom was vast, but as we know of that time in history, enough was never enough for these kings. So he had set his sights on Greece. And so it was interesting because I wouldn't have gotten this from the chapter, but I have read from three different sources that this 180-day feast was actually not a feast, but a planning meeting. And the last 7 days were a big party. And this planning meeting, he had gotten all of his officials together because they were planning to go conquer Greece. And they were talking about how they were going to do it, how they were going to take Greece. excuse me. So he did ultimately lead an invasion of Greece, which we'll look at. It ultimately failed. And when he got back home, he received some counsel. And we'll see that he gets counsel from lots of different people throughout this book. And usually when he sets about to do something, it's because he's gotten counsel from someone that he trusts and someone he's put beside him. So the Jews, I also hadn't caught this, but the Jews were apparently within the boundary of that empire as well. A lot of them as a result of the Babylonian captivity, but I'll reference his book in a moment, but Christopher Ash also says that most of them who had even gone back were still in the boundary of that empire. So the events of this book occur after the Jews had been given permission to return home, but many had chosen to stay and were several generations down from those who had originally been exiled. The Babylonian Empire had come to an end, and this new world power, the Persian Empire, started out as the Medo-Persian Empire under the rule of Darius I, and Ahasuerus, or Xerxes I, was his son and successor over that empire. So again, if you want more of the historical context, please just go to Sermon Audio and search John MacArthur Esther. I mean, I think the first 20 to 30 minutes of his 1 hour is all the history of this time. So it is really interesting. But for now, we're going to turn our focus to the book because we want to see how it is that this Esther rose to power in this empire at this time in history. So one thing to note, and I've already mentioned this, but his counselors really do have his ear in this book. And this first narrative is about his first queen. So the book opens in the third year of his reign in the midst of this huge feast, which again comes at the end of this six-month kind of war planning meeting. They're putting together their plans to go conquer Greece, and now they're celebrating because they've got their plans in place and they're going to go take Greece. So they have a seven-day feast, lots of alcohol being consumed, men only, and there is this big party, and at the end of it is it's about to come to the close. The king decides in verse 10, we're told on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded his seven eunuchs who served in the presence of the king to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. And then we see in verse 12, Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command. And so that would have been unheard of in that time for the queen to say, no, I don't think I'm going to do that. But her upbringing, I read, was probably very different than that of Esther, who ultimately becomes queen. She probably was raised a very entitled life. So anyways, in her boldness, she felt okay to say, no, I'm not going to do that. So we hear from verse 16, one of his counselors who says, according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of the king? And so just going down to verse 16, Memucan, I believe is his name, said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. And so he goes on to say, basically, you can't let her get away with this because she's going to be a picture now to all the women in the kingdom, right? So you'd think their default would be, let's keep this quiet. Nope, they actually do the opposite. They broadcast it to the entire kingdom to make an example of her. So we see her fate in verse 19. It says, if it please the king, let a royal order go out from him and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. So this advice pleased the king, verse 21, and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. So again, he sends letters out to everybody and lets them all know what's happening, but he also gives all the women of the kingdom this warning, you better do what your husband says, right, or else. So that brings us to chapter 2. Interestingly, it says, after these things, again, I would not have caught this, but apparently 4 years have passed. So after these things, that reference is they went to Greece, they tried to execute their plans, they failed, and now the king is home. So after 4 years goes by, the king has no queen, and he comes back, and once again, his counselors speak to him. So verse 2, he gets more counsel. Let the king's young men who attended him, then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given to them. So they round up all the young, beautiful women of the kingdom and bring them under this man for him to help them become presentable with their cosmetics and their primping and all the things. And they spend months doing this. And then we're going to fast forward to another key character, verse 5. We meet Mordecai, who is a Jew in Susa, the citadel, and we're told he is the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite. So we learn about him in verse 7 that he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther. So she is his cousin, and she has become orphaned, so he goes ahead and starts to bring her up. And we find the first fact about Esther is that she was being brought up by her cousin. And just on the heels of that, we find the young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. So we hear about her beauty, as we heard about Sarah's. And so the king's order goes out. They're all gathered up. And now we see that she, in verse 9, wins favor of this man who's overseeing all the young women. Says he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. So in verse 10 is key. She still had not made known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. So we do hear that there's probably some danger in doing so. She has a little different response than we've seen of, we saw Daniel, who was very bold with his faith, right? We saw his 3 friends who were very bold with his faith. But for some reason, God has allowed and in fact ordained that she keep her heritage a secret for the time being. So now she is in the palace, in the custody, and part of the harem. And although Mordecai commands her not to let her heritage be made known, it's interesting in verse 11, it's very sweet. He says, and every day, or the writer says, and every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. So he took even the care that he was able to take care of her. He continued checking in on her and showing her the love, that fatherly love. So then we see in the story that night after night, these women, all of these harem, are taken into the king to try and please him and win his favor. And obviously there's sexual, you know, connotations here. And then each one was able to take anything she desired. And in the morning, she would be sent to the quote-unquote second harem, which was the group of women called the concubines. And then she wouldn't go back into the king again unless she was summoned. So verse 15, we get to Esther's turn, and this one goes a little bit differently. It says, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. So she sought his counsel, what should I take with me? And she was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, there's plenty up here if you want to come on up, you're welcome, which is the month of Tebeth in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. So we see this night after night, he's bringing these women in, and then he dismisses them to the second harem the next morning. But that all changes when Esther comes before him. And so what's an interesting side note, and one that I had not previously recognized, is the name of God is nowhere in the entire book of Esther. And I hadn't realized that until I read it, but his hand is everywhere in this book. His providential hand moving one person from here to there, moving things all around. And we'll continue to look back a little bit at history, not only of Mordecai, who we find out is the son of Kish, which makes him a descendant of Saul, and we'll look back at that history from 1 Samuel in just a couple of minutes, but also just, you know, these women are just getting churned in and out of the king's palace until Esther, and now the brakes are put on and he's found his king.
Question.
Yes?
Did they have, was this again, just like you said, the revolving door? Was there never any, even when he made her queen, did they not do marriages in this culture?
So I don't know about marriages. I can't speak to that. If anyone else knows, feel free to chime in. But we'll see in a little while that there comes a time when Esther is called by Mordecai to go to the king. And she says, he's not called me into his presence for these last 30 days.
Right.
He's not sleeping alone. So he still maintains this second harem with the concubines. So although I don't know if there are marriages or not, can anyone speak to that?
I don't know. Historically, when the king had a queen, they were married, even though he had concubines.
I would assume in the reading of the story that he married Esther, but I don't know about the others.
Yeah.
So I don't know. It's a great time. Great thing to look
into. He didn't have multiple wives. He just had lots of concubines.
Mm-hmm. That's my understanding, but again, I don't really know. So, is that true? They were not wives? You know? Okay.
I just assume there's only one queen.
Yeah, there is only one queen. Yes. She was the keeper, so to speak. So we see, like, the joy is returned to the king, right? And Esther has become his queen. And then, still in chapter 2, we see Mordecai, verse 19, sitting at the king's gate. And that term, sitting at the king's gate, indicates he might have held a position of prominence within that local government, possibly. But he certainly seemed to be able to come and go as he pleased. And he was also getting reports on Esther. But while he's there, he overhears this plot of these two men against the king. And he reports it to Esther, who goes and tells the king. It's investigated and it's found to be accurate. So in verse, I believe it's 22, no, I'm sorry, in verse sorry, I didn't write down the verse. Yes, verse 23 says, when the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. So they're executed on the spot. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So hang on to that book of Chronicles for a little bit. We're going to circle back to that too. And then that's a wrap on chapter 2, which brings us to 3. And now we're in the 12th year. Verse 7 says, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus. So we're moving very quickly, right? Chapter 1 to chapter 2 is 4 years, and now we're moving forward several more years, and we meet another key character of this book. We meet Haman the Agagite. So does anybody remember who King Agag was?
He was, wasn't he the Amalekite who was supposed to be killed and he wasn't killed?
Yes. And who was supposed to kill him? Saul was supposed to kill him, right? And Saul did not. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 15 for just a moment. And we are going to take a look at just a little bit of biblical context here. So we have in this chapter, we have Saul as king, right, in chapter 15. And we're going to go to verse 10 of chapter 15. Okay, so Saul was supposed to, let's go back to verse 9 actually, because that gives the context. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. So they were supposed to, the instructions from the Lord were, destroy everything. So what they did was they kind of destroyed everything that they saw had no value, but they kept everything that they saw that they thought had value. And then in verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, quote, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments, end quote. And Samuel was angry and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be to you, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. And so we hear the words of the Lord there, and then we're just going to fast forward to the most important part for context, which is verse 32. Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so your mother shall be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. So that's the context. We have Saul, who is the predecessor of Mordecai, and we have Haman, who is a descendant of Agag. So now we maybe understand a little bit more of this animosity and this hatred between the two. So Haman now has been elevated to this very high position of power, kind of a right-hand man, if you will, and he arrives at the city gate, and it says in verse 2, all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. So it could have been that it was this animosity. It could have been he didn't feel obligated because he wasn't, because he was a Jew and he didn't feel obligated to do that. But by verse 7, we see that they are casting lots because Haman has decided he's going to destroy all the Jews. He gets very incensed when Mordecai won't bow down to him. And we're told at the end of verse 6, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So again, 127 different provinces from India to Ethiopia, and he decides he's going to take them all out, right? So he's got big plans for the Jews. And really, it would appear to be just vengeance for what happened to his ancestor. So they cast lots, it says, and that wasn't to decide whether or not they would do it. That had been decided. They cast lots to determine the day that it would be done. And again, when we get to the end of the story, we'll see the Feast of Purim, if I'm saying that correctly, instituted. And it happens to be on the day that they cast lots and decided to destroy all of the Jews. But the tables get turned by God's providence. So this edict is sealed, and it is sent out in verse 13. I just want to read that because the language is important. It says, letters were sent, I'm back in Esther, by the way, chapter 3, verse 13. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. So this brings us to the end of chapter 13. Chapter 3. And I mentioned Christopher Ash earlier. So he's a Bible teacher and a pastor who wrote a book. He published it in 2018 titled Teaching Ruth and Esther. And in an interview about that book, he says of this account right here, he says, quote, "And bearing in mind the size of the Persian Empire, that is almost all the people of God. Those who've gone back to the promised land, they're still in the Persian Empire." I didn't realize that. He says, "And there might have been a few who are in the Greek territories, but almost the entire people of God." So it's very sobering. So now we move on to chapter 4, and Mordecai learns of the plan, right? He learns of the whole plan, and he spreads the word. So all of the Jews in the whole kingdom are grieving. Esther doesn't know at this point, but Mordecai makes sure that word gets to her. And Mordecai asks her in verse 8 to go to the king. He says, Mordecai also gave him, meaning this man that he sent to her, a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for the Jews' destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. So this man goes and he gives it to her. And fast forward to verse 11. It says, "If any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court," so this is Esther's response. She's like, "I can't go because I've not been called. There is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come to the king these 30 days. So that's what I was referring to earlier, is she's not even been called into his presence for a month. So she's pretty fearful. Like, if I go before him and I'm not called, he's going to kill me. Like, he already cast out his first wife, right? So it's pretty clear to her what she expects the result will be. And then Mordecai sends a response back to her. Verse 13, he says, quote, give this reply to Esther, quote, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." So then, before we get to Esther's response, what was interesting about Mordecai's response is he says, so number one, you're going to die anyways if this comes to pass, and we're all going to die, so why not go and try, right? Is kind of what he points out to her. But then the second part that he says is very sweet. He says, if you don't go, someone else will make this happen. He says, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. This is Mordecai believing that promise, right? He believed the promises that God had made to Abraham. He believed the promises that God had made to Adam and Eve. He knew that an ultimate redeemer and deliverer was coming. And he knew that God would preserve a remnant of his people. So Esther's response is very sweet. She simply says, go. gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And although she doesn't specifically ask them to pray, what do you always think of that goes with fasting? It's prayer, right? She asks them to pray and fast. And she says, do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. So clearly she had an inner circle, even in the kingdom, who knew who she was because she was praying and fasting. And she says, then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So she allows faith to overcome even her own fear at the encouragement of her cousin. And she says, I'll go. And this is a real turning point in the book. Like this moment right here, I appreciated, again, Christopher Ashe notes, she's referred to in this book 14 times as Queen Esther. 13 of those times come after this moment. After this moment, when she really steps up to be a queen to her own people, 13 of those times come after this decision when she decides to step in to be a mediator on behalf of her own people, right? And so when we look at the scriptures, we do look for character qualities that we can emulate, but really what we're looking for is we're looking for God. We're looking for his attributes, right? And this is a foreshadowing of our Redeemer, our mediator, our deliverer to come. She steps up and says, I'll go, even at risk of my own life. Because she's really the only one uniquely positioned to even get as far as she did, right? No one else would have even got as far as she did. And then Ash says, pay attention to the timing. I thought this was interesting. The first three chapters of the book of Esther represent 9 years. And now we get to chapter 5 and the breaks come on. Chapter 5, 6, and 7 cover 2 days. And he says this is the author's way of saying slow down and pay attention to what's going to happen next. So chapter 5, we see Esther on this third day after she's fasted. She's prayed. She knows others have been doing that on her behalf, probably those all throughout the kingdom, as many as Mordecai could get word to. And she goes into the presence of the king uninvited and at great personal risk. And in verse 2, it says, and when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And we know from her words previously, right? That's the in. She's accepted, right? She said, only if he holds out that scepter will I be accepted and invited in. So he holds out that scepter. She comes in and approaches the king, and she makes her first request that the king would attend a feast. He and Haman would attend a feast that she's prepared. So ultimately, we'll see two feasts, in fact, for the king, the queen, and for Haman. After the first, he gets invited to a second. But we see the king go to verse 9 with me for a second. We see Haman, after he realizes he's invited to this feast, we see, verse 9, Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But as soon as we see the period on that sentence, in a moment, his wrath returns because he sees Mordecai sitting in the king's gate. And it says, Mordecai, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, and he, Haman, was filled with wrath against Mordecai. But it says in verse 10, nevertheless, he restrained himself for the moment because he's got to get home, right, and tell his friends and his wife and his sons and everyone he knows about this great invitation that he's received. So that's what he does. He goes home. He tells all, he recounts the whole affair. And then in verse 12 through 14, Haman gets his own counsel from this group. It says, he hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered. He tells them all in verse 13. And in the middle of verse 13, it says, then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, quote, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. That had to make him even more angry, right? He doesn't want to hear that from his closest friends and counselors, that he's going to fall before him. And so while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So he goes to the feast with Queen Esther. That takes us to chapter 7, and we're at the banquet. I'm sorry, I went too fast. Let me go back for a minute to verse 6. The council comes in chapter 12 of verse 5. I read verse 6. Chapter 6, I apologize. If you weren't here at the beginning, I apologize, ladies. I got a little lost last week. I'm getting a little lost this week. I am suffering from a headache that's been daunting me. So I apologize for losing my place these past couple weeks. But let's go to chapter 5, verse 12. That's what I meant to read. I'm sorry. Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king." And then he says, "Yet all this, the thing that gave him such gladness of heart, is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." And this is his wife's counsel in verse 14. "Let a gallows 50 cubits high, far taller than it needs to be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. So on that night, we assume he slept just fine, right? But we see in chapter 6, the king could not sleep, right in verse 1. So he gives orders, because he can't sleep, to bring these chronicles. Remember the chronicles where Mordecai's deeds were recorded? And by God's providence, A, he asks for the book, either so that he can see all the beauties of his wonderful deeds recorded, or because he thinks it will, you know, what do you do when you can't sleep? Sometimes you get a book to bore you to sleep, or to just give you something to do while you stay awake. We don't really know why, but we do know this is the book that comes. And it was found, there's no coincidence here, written, verse 2, how Mordecai had told about these two men who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on the king. And so then the king says, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" Nothing had been done. So 5 years had passed and nothing had been done to hold up this act of loyalty before the whole kingdom. So the whole kingdom can see acts of loyalty toward the king are rewarded greatly. So he decides that he needs to reward him. So now, verse 5, the next day, the king's men tell him, "Haman is there standing in the court." The king says, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, this is music to Haman's ears for a moment. The king says, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And then we hear Haman's inner thoughts. Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" So then he lays out for the king all of these things he would like to be done for himself. Haman says to the king in verse 7, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden and on whose head a royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" And then he's done. "Let all of this be done to me," he says. And then the hammer comes down in verse 10 when the king says to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." And so I'm sure Haman is devastated by this fact. He hurries to his house. This is what I read before that I didn't mean to read. He hurries to his house, mourning with his head covered, and Haman told his wife, Zeresh, and all of his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife, Zeresh, said, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but surely fall before him." And then they come, the king's eunuchs come, and they bring him to the feast that Esther had prepared. So chapter 7, the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. And now we're at the second day. They're drinking, they're feasting. And the king says, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Even to half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." So clearly he wasn't going to give her half of his kingdom, but he's basically saying, like, whatever you wish, I will make happen. And he repeats that a couple of times. And so finally at this second feast, she says, "Here's my request." Verse 4, I'm sorry, verse 3. Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed." Remember the language of the letter that went out? Mm-hmm. To be destroyed, to kill, to be annihilated. And she has the language from the letter, because she has the letter, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king. And then the king says, "Who is he? And where is he? Who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And then we see the king retreats. Like, he goes out into the garden to kind of, I guess, think through, process what he was just told. And then the king comes back. And he catches Haman, who's fallen to the ground to beg for his life from Queen Esther. But somehow the king comes back, and I'm not really sure if he misinterpreted or if he just saw what he wanted to see. He says, "Will he even," I'm in verse 8, "assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" It kind of reminds me of Joseph when, you know, she,
Potiphar's wife,
thank you, says, you know, yeah, he attacked me, and right, that wasn't at all what happened. Right. But it's kind of being manipulated a little bit here. But anyway,
he wasn't allowed to touch her.
Yeah, but it doesn't really say that he did. It says he was falling on the couch where she was. So I don't know if he touched her or not. But I mean, I think he was probably pleading mercy. I don't know. But maybe he was touching her. I don't know. Maybe her robes.
He was much
too close.
He was scared for his life.
He really was. He knew. Yeah, he knew. He knew he was. He knew he was done for.
When the king walks in, it looks weird.
Right. And so the gallows that he prepared with all of these grand visions for Mordecai to be hung on, we see the king says in the end of verse 9, mm-hmm, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. And then that takes us to chapter 8. So the king actually brings Mordecai in, and he's set over the house of Haman by Queen Esther herself. And so now, excuse me, they're faced with this edict because it couldn't be rescinded for some weird reason. They couldn't rescind their orders. Did you have a comment?
No.
Okay. They couldn't rescind the order, so they had to do something about it. So they come up with this next edict that would be able to go out to defend themselves. So yeah, I'm in chapter 8. Let's read verse 8 together. And he says, "You may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." And so once again, we see from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script, meaning its own language, to each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and their language. And they write this edict, they seal it with the king's ring, and then they send it out, same way, by mounted couriers, riding on swift horses, saying that in verse 11, the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, see if this next phrase rings a bell, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. So it wasn't the same purpose. This wasn't for vengeance. This was for self-defense. So he wasn't saying you can go attack. He was saying if you're attacked, defend yourself. And you may destroy, kill, and annihilate anyone who does. And you may take all their plunder. So this decree goes out kingdom-wide. And it says in verse 15, Mordecai went out from the presence of the king. He's got his royal robes now of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And then again in verse 17, it says, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. So chapter 9 takes us to the day that Haman had set to destroy the Jews. And the end of verse 1 says, quote, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. So there were even many of that kingdom who helped the Jews. Who knows what their motivation was. But in verse 3, it says, all the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews. It does say, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. So Haman, who had sent out the original decree, is dead and gone. So they're probably, from a motive of self-preservation, getting very, very busy trying to save themselves. And so they have all this victory. But at the end of verse 10, it says, but they laid no hand on the plunder. And we're actually told that again in verse, at the end of verse 15, they laid no hand on the plunder. Again in verse 16, they laid no hand on the plunder. So they were just seeking to not be destroyed. They weren't trying to take over the Persian Empire. They were just seeking help. Their mission was self-defense. Their mission was preservation. And God was at work in their midst to preserve them. So it wasn't being done for their own personal gain. And we see evidence of that over and over from the text. So then, excuse me, still in chapter 9, verse 12, the king says to the queen, in Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. And so Esther says, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. So it wasn't enough that they died, but she made sure, like, we're not going to have another, you know, we let somebody survive and now they're going to come back to have vengeance again. But she also put them up on display so that it would be seen by all the people who were still there. There's new sheriff in town and my name is Queen Esther. So the king commanded that it be done. So they were not only killed, but they were also, their bodies were hanged so that all could see them. And then we see 75,000 of those who had hated the Jews were destroyed on that day. And then they did gather for a day of feasting and gladness. In verse 19, it says, therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar, which was the day that Haman had cast lots, and that was the day of Pur, the day that he had decided, well, that the lots had decided that they would destroy the Jews. The tides were turned, that great reversal had happened, and now the Jews would hold that as a day of gladness for feasting, as a holiday or a holy day on which they would send gifts and food to one another. And that was the beginning of the Feast of Purim. We see that instituted beginning in verse 20. It says, Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year, of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. And so so we see this feast day instituted. And then in verse 25, it says, when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing, because of this plotting that had been done, that the evil plan that had been devised against the Jews should return on his own head, that was Haman, that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. So there's just all these connections throughout the book. We see Mordecai's actions get preserved in the book of the Chronicles or the book of Remembrance. And then we see, like, by God's providence, The king has a sleepless night. He calls for this book, and that's the account that he happens to open to. So, yes, we see bravery and we see the faith of this Queen Esther, but more than anything, we see the hand of God, even though we don't read the name of God in this book. And we just see this repeated language in this edict to destroy, to kill, to annihilate, and it gets turned on its head. And so this is a very unlikely hero in this story. And so, again, if you weren't here at the beginning, we are going through 12 extraordinary women in this class, but Esther's account is not in this book, but it is in a book that MacArthur wrote called 12 Unlikely Heroes. So if you want to read more in that book, you can grab it. I did not have that book, and I found that later in my prep, so I haven't read that chapter. I don't know if there's more detail. But if you want to hear more of the history of this time, which is really interesting, if you go to Sermon Audio and just search John MacArthur on Esther, there's a one-hour talk that, like I said, the first 20 or 30 minutes are all this history. So Esther makes sure there's no heirs to circle back later. She makes this public display, and we see in this that promise to Abraham of those who bless my people will be blessed, those who curse my people will be cursed, and this is the ultimate curse. It's not only death, but also being hung for all to see. And so we read the promise last week when we looked at Sarah, and so we see again, 1,500 years later, nothing is too hard for God. Like, this man who was his right-hand man devises this plan to completely annihilate the Jews, and for revenge, really, and God turns the whole thing on its head. So this woman who was willing to be used by God to preserve her people, because God put her in that place, you know, we don't know if she, of her own accord, went to be part of this harem. I kind of doubt that. But it said that, you know, all the young women were gathered, so she was just one who got gathered up and was taken into this harem. And we see this evil plotting and planning again. We saw it with Satan in the garden. We see again this spiritual warfare between the descendant of Saul and a descendant of Agag, who Samuel ultimately had to step in because Saul didn't do what he was supposed to do. And even though Saul didn't do what he was supposed to do, Mordecai and Esther made sure that it got done for good. So because of Saul's unwillingness, there were consequences so much later in history. So we do see the hand of God in this whole account. He's working to fulfill his promises. And so we know, again, from this account, when God makes promises to us, we can hold on to them and we can claim them as our own when they are made to us. So she really is a foreshadowing of our Savior who is to come later. Turn with me to the Psalms, if you will, and we are going to wrap up with some words of David. In Psalm 28, that is titled, "The Lord is my strength and my shield," and we definitely saw that here for all of his people. "To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands, he will tear them down and build them up no more. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped, and my heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever." And although the context of this isn't the story of the book of Esther, it's everywhere in this. It really is. And so just over and over, we see this same story played out from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And so, you know, we have the benefit of the whole of the New Testament. But I just wanted to encourage you ladies, as you spend time in the Word this week, even where you might not explicitly see the name of God, look for his hand, because he is working in all of history to bring about his purposes, even when we are neglectful, right? Even when we don't do the things we're called to do, the Lord's work won't be undone. Mordecai brought that before Esther. Even if you choose not to go, it'll happen. The Jews will be saved. Mordecai had such faith that God was going to work on their behalf. And so he implored upon Esther to do it. And I think that she was motivated by his faith. So when your faith is weak, seek out one who is strong and be motivated by her. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are our shepherd. You are our strength. You are our savior. And I pray, Lord, that the overarching theme of this book would stay with us this week as we think about how you've called us to do the things you're calling us to do. Lord, we also live in a time where there are many who are wicked in power. We have enemies who would like to see us silenced, maybe not annihilated, but silenced for sure. And there are some who would want those who they don't agree with killed in our time, in our culture. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to not be silent, but in love, that we too would be bold to go to the places where we might not be invited, but that we would speak and that we would just trust you, that you are able to turn the heart of a king and you are able to turn the heart of any man or woman to listen and come to you in a saving faith. And Lord, we have more than Mordecai and Esther have. We have the whole canon of scripture to show them. We have Christ to show them. Lord, many have sought to deny him and have gone to work to prove that he didn't exist or he wasn't who he was, only to be converted themselves by just as they amassed the evidence of the biblical truths that you have preserved for us. So I pray that you would help us to be bold. I pray that you would help us to embolden others when we are strong in our faith, and that we would seek out others' help and assistance when we are weak in our faith, Lord. But help us to know that your plans will never, ever be squelched by any mere man or group of men, no matter how powerful. Prepare our hearts and our minds, Lord, as our pastor has prepared teaching for us. Pray that you would help us not only to hear what it says and what it means, but also, Lord, how we should be changed as we leave here today to do the work that you've called us to do. It's your name I pray. Amen. Amen.